Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. I'm sorry, Isaiah, chapter 7. Isaiah, chapter 7. And I will begin reading at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, the king of Judah at that time, saying, Ask for a sign, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he, Isaiah, said, Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. In verse 14, we have one of the most well-known prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah, a remarkable prophecy of Isaiah concerning the birth of Jesus 735 years before the birth of Christ into the world. And as with so many prophecies, this one is given in a particular historical context. And so that means that it has a meaning, a fulfillment in the time that Isaiah spoke it to King Ahaz as the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. But at the same time, the prophecy has a much greater ultimate fulfillment in regard to the birth of Christ in the New Testament. We might call this a double fulfillment, and we've heard that word, that phrase before. There is an immediate temporal fulfillment in the time of Ahaz, and we will look at that tonight. But then there is a remote ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Christ, and that's what we look at this morning. Isaiah said in verse 14, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. Back in verse 10 and 11, the Lord told Ahaz to ask for a sign. In the beginning of verse 11, the Lord said, Ask a sign for yourself. But Ahaz was an evil, unbelieving king, and he refused under pious pretenses. He did not want to test the Lord, he said in verse 13. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And so in verse 13, Isaiah had to rebuke him for his unbelief and his disobedience in not asking for the sign. And then in verse 14, the Lord says through Isaiah, even though Ahaz has refused to ask for the sign, I will sovereignly give the sign myself. And he begins verse 14 and says, Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz refused the sign out of disobedience, but the Lord will not allow the unbelief and the disobedience of men to prevent the giving of the sign that he desired. And man's unbelief can never overcome the faithfulness of God to his promises. And so in verse 14 and 15, we have a promise of the coming Savior into the world, and we know him to be our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Messiah into the world was always the central promise of the Old Testament scriptures from the beginning. Immediately after the fall in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God promised the Savior, the seed of the woman, he said, the offspring born of a woman, he will come into the world. And then later we read of the seed of Abraham, and then through Isaac and Jacob, and later through the tribe of Judah, and then the son of David, and the genealogy of the Savior is followed through the Old Testament and so many other things concerning all that he will do as the great prophet, priest, and king is shown to us in the Old Testament scriptures. We might say that Christ is found in every place in the Old Testament, and that was the great purpose of God giving the scriptures to us. The Old Testament is a progressive revelation and unfolding of who Christ is and all that he will do. When Jesus was on the road with the two men on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so this is the main central theme of the prophet Isaiah throughout this book. And as we read through the book of Isaiah, there is piece by piece and bit by bit a further revelation of Christ to us. And Isaiah paints this glorious picture of this Savior who will come. Two things are very clear here in verse 14. The first is that this Savior who will come here, this child, he will be, of course, the seed of the woman. As promised in Genesis chapter 3, he will come through a woman. But he will come into the world as no other child has ever come into the world. He will come by a virgin birth. Verse 14, the sign is, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And this all speaks of his human nature, that he will be a man with us. He will partake of our humanity and our flesh and blood. A child will be born. But then, the second thing we see in verse 14 is that this child will be a divine person, seen in the name that is given to him at the end of verse 14, that she will call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. And she will call his name Emmanuel because that's who he will be. This child will be God who is now with us. There are different ways in which it could be said that God is with us. For example, God said to the patriarchs and to Moses, certainly I will be with you. And he said to Joshua, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And he was with his people in the theophanies, those temporary visible manifestations of his person. And then we read later in the book of Isaiah itself, chapter 41 in verse 10, Isaiah says, do not fear, for I am with you, for I am your God. And we could say that God was with his people in the fire and in the cloud and in the rescue out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and throughout their history in the presence and the power of God for their deliverance. There are many different ways in which we could say God is with us. But this is not what Isaiah is speaking of here. Because this is not a temporary manifestation of a divine presence or a power of God with us. Isaiah speaks of a most personal and intimate and even a permanent union of Emmanuel, who is God with us, coming now to be present with us and united to us in the person of this child who will be born of a virgin. So Emmanuel, God with us, speaks not just of the presence of God, but of the union of God with us. God now united to us in the union of his divine person in the child, in the man, the child born of the virgin. So this person, this child born in verse 14, will be God himself, Emmanuel. And he will be a man, the child born of the virgin. And he will be the man, the God-man, united in one person forever in the incarnation. Isaiah is announcing a work which the world has never seen before, a divine and supernatural work that only the great and glorious God of heaven can do, a virgin who has had no relations with any man. The virgin shall become pregnant. She shall carry a child. to the time of his birth, and she will give birth to a son into the world. This child will come through the virgin with no human father, something the world has never known before, something never seen ever since, unique in the whole history of the human race, a virgin without any contribution from a human father, a virgin bears a son. And the son who is born into the world will be a divine person, Emmanuel, God with us, united with us, in the person who we know to be our Lord Jesus Christ. This name Emmanuel here is a unique name. It is not given, the name Emmanuel is never given to any other person, any other child in the Old Testament, because there is none like him. He is not just the presence of God with us, or some number of the divine attributes gathered together with him and with us, but he is God in all the fullness and the glory, the majesty of who God is. He has now come, united to this child, in God and man together, in one person, in Christ. The name Emmanuel contains the name El, which really is one and the same with the name Elohim, which we are more familiar with, and this is who this child will be. He will be Emmanuel. He will be the great and mighty God, the God of creation and the God of power, and the God who has always from eternity been on his throne of glory in heaven, the all-sufficient God, the true and living God, whom no man has ever seen or can see, this Emmanuel. He will now come down and be united to our humanity in this child who will be born of the Virgin. Isaiah, in the rest of his prophecy, he had a great deal to say about God. And Isaiah said things in his prophecy throughout the rest of his book that we do not find even said in other passages of the scripture. Isaiah had a most exalted view of God. He was to Isaiah the transcendent God who was separated from all of his creation in holiness. Isaiah spoke of him and said, he is high and exalted, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, who dwells in a high and lofty place. He was to Isaiah the eternal God and the creator, Isaiah chapter 40. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable. He is a God of infinite knowledge and understanding. He is the God who is unique. Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord himself says, besides me, there is no other God. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one who is like me. And then just in the previous chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, back in chapter 6, we can turn there briefly, and Isaiah has a vision of the Lord on his throne. And John tells us in his gospel that Isaiah saw here Jesus on his throne in his pre-incarnate glory. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And John tells us this was Jesus that Isaiah saw on his throne in heaven before he came. So Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw the holiness, the power, the sovereignty, the wisdom, the knowledge, all this belonging to the great God. But now back in chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah now tells us that this glorious God has come down from heaven in the person of Emmanuel, united to this child. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. His divine nature is, of course, eternal, and he existed from eternity before his birth. And so we say that the divine person in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he assumed our humanity. He took our humanity to himself in the incarnation. He remained who he had always been as God. There was no compromise in his divinity when he took humanity to himself. He was immutable, unchangeable as God, and as he had always been God, so he always continued to be God, and so there was no subtraction of any of the divine glory in him, but there was the addition, they say, of the divine, of the human nature to him. So that now he became God and man in one person forever in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was indeed for a virgin to bear a son, and for that son to be Emmanuel, God with us. This is indeed a unique work, supernatural, miraculous work of God. And when I say unique, I mean it stands alone in a class by itself and can never be repeated. All of God's miracles are supernatural. All of his miracles are extraordinary, but they can all be repeated. The raising of the dead, the giving of sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, cleansing of the lepers, all these miracles, they are supernatural, they are extraordinary divine works of God, but they can all be repeated. Even the creation will be repeated in the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But here in this miracle, we have a miracle that stands unique. It is a divine work for all eternity. It has no equal. It is without parallel. And it is a work of God that can be compared to none other. That the glorious God has now become a man to dwell among us through a virgin birth, a work so astounding that the universe will stand amazed at it for all eternity. Emmanuel has now come, God to be with us in this child born through a virgin. It is what Paul said to the Corinthians, these are things that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, which have not entered into the hearts of men, which God has prepared for those who love him. Isaiah will speak of the union of the human and the divine natures in the person of the Messiah later in his prophecy. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, he will say that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. He speaks of his human nature. And then he says that that Messiah will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, speaking of his divine nature. But the question is, how does this divine person enter into this world? How is the child born into the world? And that's what Isaiah gives us the answer to here in chapter 7 and verse 14. He will come by a virgin birth. A virgin will bear a child. A son will be born. And she will call his name Emmanuel. Back in verse 11, the Lord told Ahaz to ask for a sign, a supernatural, miraculous work of God. And Ahaz could ask for any sign he desired. The Lord said, make it as deep as Sheol, make it as high as the heavens. The Lord knew that Ahaz would refuse, and he knew the sign that he wanted to give as a result of that. In other words, when he says there, as deep as Sheol, as high as heavens, he speaks of the magnitude of this sign, how vast, how wonderful, great this sign will be, the most momentous sign ever seen. Something as deep as Sheol, something as high as heaven, is immeasurable. It is infinite. It is beyond human comprehension. This is the sign that the Lord desired to give on this occasion. And therefore, the Lord himself will give the sign. And he says, behold, he says, stand amazed and astonished at this most marvelous work of God, unfathomable in its vastness, complexity, and difficulty, and beyond all measure in its love, goodness, and kindness of the great God, this most astonishing work, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. I will only mention to you briefly that there's perhaps no verse in the Bible that has been more attacked, in which unbelieving men have tried to undo it, what Isaiah says here. Thousands of books, tens of thousands of articles written, trying to undo what Isaiah says. But we will touch on that perhaps briefly a bit tonight. But what do we need to know? We have not come here to argue with liberal theologians. We have come to see Jesus. And the only confirmation we need to know of Isaiah and what he said here is found in the confirmation of the apostles of the New Testament. And that's what we'll turn to now, because they agree with Isaiah. Chapter 1 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1 verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. Matthew very carefully in this passage guards the idea of a virgin birth of Jesus. At the end of verse 18, he writes, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together in the marital union of a husband and wife, while she was still a virgin, Matthew says she was found to be with child. And then he tells us how this came about, by the Holy Spirit. The child who was conceived in her womb as a virgin, that child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah had told us of the virgin birth, but he did not tell us the divine agent by which that birth, that child would be conceived. That's what Matthew now adds here. He was a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. So now we know the incarnation. involves all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father sent the Son. God the Son assumed our nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and God the Holy Spirit conceived his humanity in her womb. Joseph couldn't understand how Mary could be pregnant until the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the dream in verse 20. And in the middle of verse 20, the angel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And down in verse 25, Matthew again confirms the virgin birth when it says, "Joseph kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So Matthew guards the virgin birth of Christ very carefully, and he tells us in verses 22 and 23 that all of this took place in fulfillment of what Isaiah had said back in chapter 7 and verse 14. All this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet was fulfilled. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then he confirms the meaning of the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here we are in Matthew's gospel, in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel is the very first book of the New Testament. And here in the very entrance into the New Testament, just after he has gone through the genealogy of Jesus, now at the very entrance into the New Testament, Matthew begins to explain to us who Jesus is. And he unashamedly declares that he came by a virgin birth, a supernatural conception by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Mary gave birth to a son, who is Emmanuel. We can turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus.'" Luke does the same thing Matthew did. He guards the virgin birth of Jesus here. In verse 27, two times he speaks of Mary as a virgin. And then in the beginning of verse 31, he says, "Behold, even as a virgin, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." So Luke here confirms again the virgin birth, just as Matthew did from the book of Isaiah. Now in verse 32 and 33, the angel Gabriel speaks of how great this child will be. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And then we read what Mary says, verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?'" Mary was astonished. She could not understand how it could possibly be that a child would be conceived in her womb, since she was a virgin. Mary knew who she was, and she confessed herself to be a virgin. And she knew that this would be a virgin, a conception in her womb as a virgin. She said, "How can this possibly be, since I am a virgin?" And then the angel told her in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Yes, Mary, this is not a normal conception. This is unique in the powerful work of God. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters in the first creation, that Holy Spirit will now come and overshadow your womb in the new creation and bring the child Jesus, who will be the holy offspring, the Son of God, into the world. So Luke confirms what Matthew said about this child, a virgin birth, and they both say conceived by the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, in the beginning of the verse, he says, the angel said Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High, a divine title. Then at the end of verse 35, he is called the Son of God, another divine title. And so Luke here agrees that this child conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he is Emmanuel. He will be God who has come to be with us in human flesh. So here are the gospel writers. John does the same thing in different words in John chapter 1. The Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here are the gospel writers, each of them telling us in the very beginning of their gospels that what has happened to us now is that we have entered into the realm of the supernatural. The person that we are speaking of in these gospels is one who is Emmanuel. He is God who is with us, the fulfillment of Isaiah's ancient prophecy. And if he is Emmanuel, then everything from this point forward must be supernatural and miraculous. And we cannot be surprised by anything supernatural associated with this person. If he is Emmanuel, if he is Emmanuel, as they declare right in the entrance into the New Testament, if he is Emmanuel, then we cannot be surprised at any of the mighty works that he will do. His healing of the blind, his cleansing of the lepers, his healing great multitudes of all of their diseases, his raising the dead, all the mighty works of this person. We cannot be surprised. This is Emmanuel who has come to be with us in this child. Once we believe, and once we accept by faith this virgin birth, then everything else in the New Testament falls into its place. So many staggering statements are made by the Lord Jesus. I have come down from heaven, he says. He who descended from heaven, even the Son of God, how did he descend and come down from heaven? The answer is found. He is Emmanuel, who is God with us in this child, in this person. He often spoke of his Father in heaven, and he said, the Father sent me into the world. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. How did the Father send the Son into the world? By a virgin birth, Emmanuel, God with us. Then we read those words of Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. These are statements that offend men. An exclusive and only Savior is Jesus. But when we accept him as Emmanuel in a virgin birth, and we see him for true he truly is in the very beginning of his gospel, then we cannot be offended by anything that he says. Of course he is the only way back to God, because he is the only child born of a virgin, Emmanuel, who is God with us. Staggering statements that we find made by Jesus on his return from heaven, his resurrection, all these things, they all fall into place when we understand who he is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We can turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 9, speaking of Christ, Paul says in verse 9, "For in him, in the person of Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." A most astonishing statement that we cannot even begin to grasp and comprehend, that all the fullness, however we cannot comprehend it, we cannot water it down. And it is clear, all the fullness, all that God is in his glorious being, has now come to dwell in bodily form, in the humanity of Jesus. The incarnation is implied. The verse can only be understood as God and man together in one person forever. Emmanuel has come to dwell among us in this child through the virgin birth. We turn back to chapter 1 of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 15. And Paul says that of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. The God who is invisible has now become visible, so that what we have seen and what we have heard, as John speaks, he is now visible, and he is the perfect representation of God in human flesh. He is Emmanuel, the child born of the Virgin. Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature is seen in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, because he is Emmanuel, who is God with us in human flesh. Then we read down in verse 19 and 20. Paul says, verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure, for all the fullness." All the fullness, he means all the fullness of the deity again, all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in him in bodily form. And then he says in verse 20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Here is the great question, and it is a stumbling block to so many. And the question is, how can the death of one man take away the sins of an entire world? And how can that one death reconcile all things to God, whether things on earth or things in heaven? A stumbling block to men, the word of the cross is foolishness to them. But the answer is found in who that one person was who died upon that cross. He is Emmanuel, who is God with us. And in him, all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. And his divine nature gave infinite value to his sufferings, so that all things could be reconciled to God and the forgiveness of sins could be extended to all men. The one who hung upon the cross was all the fullness of deity in bodily form, in that body that was given to him to suffer in on the cross. And God was united to us. His blood, the blood of Jesus, became most precious in the sight of God because he was Emmanuel, who was God with us. Paul can say in Acts chapter 20, he can speak of the church of God, which he purchased, which God purchased with his own blood. Emmanuel, the fullness of deity, was the one who hung upon the cross. And Paul can say, through him, all things have been reconciled to God through him. Peace has been made through the blood of his cross, whether there be things in heaven, things on earth, and all sinners may find forgiveness of their sins in him. How can the death of one man take away the sins of an entire world? The stumbling block is removed by Isaiah's prophecy that Emmanuel has come to be with us. The same thing can be said of the resurrection. Can we be surprised that Emmanuel is raised from the dead? The one who evaded a natural conception by a virgin birth, surely that he can evade the powers of death in a resurrection. He is the Prince of Peace. It is impossible to hold him under the power of death. And so when we see Jesus as Emmanuel, God who is with us in a virgin birth, and when we see him in that light, then all the other stumbling blocks and the difficulties of the gospel disappear before our eyes. Once we see the glory of Jesus in his birth, then we can expect only glory from that point forward. Behold, a virgin will bear a child, bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. We are not saying there is no mystery in it. It is all mystery. It is all incomprehensible. But we believe that nothing is impossible with God. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So as we close our time, we have two applications we'll make this morning. The first is that human sin is the reason for the incarnation. Human sin is the reason for the incarnation, the whole reason why God planned and carried out this great, glorious work of Emmanuel is because of the entrance into human sin. Because of that most terrible predicament, that great emergency that has come upon every one of us because of our sin. Because of our sin, each one of us individually, we are under a curse. The sentence of death is over us. It hangs over us. And this is what Paul speaks of down in verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. He says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. He speaks here of the condition of all men and women by nature, that we are alienated, we are born into the world, separated from any knowledge or fellowship with God. He says also we are hostile. We are hostile. And he tells us that our hostility against God is not just superficial, but it is, we are hostile in mind, which he means that the hostility of our sin against God has gone down into the very depths of our being, so that our entire being is under this power of enmity against God. We are hostile down into our very minds against him. Our thoughts, our affections our motives. And so bad, he tells us that then we live in evil deeds. We are engaged in evil deeds, alienated, then hostile, then we engage in evil deeds. So what Paul is telling us in verse 21 is that our condition by nature is so bad that there is no man who can ever deliver himself from the power and guilt of his sin. We need a Savior. We need a Savior from who we are by nature in verse 21. We need a Savior with divine power. We need a Savior who has divine love. We need a Savior who has divine wisdom and grace to deal with all of our sins, to rescue us. We need a Savior who can offer a sacrifice of such infinite value that it is sufficient to take away the sin of the whole world and our sins as well in the sight of God. What Paul is telling us is that we need a Savior, and we need one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. We need that Savior that Isaiah spoke of. The child born who is Emmanuel, God with us. We need that glorious Savior because only that Savior can rescue us from our sins. And that's what Paul's been speaking of in verses 19 and 20. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, this is what has happened. This is why the incarnation is so necessary, that all the fullness of the deity would dwell in this person, Jesus, in bodily form, that he would be Emmanuel. The whole reason why it is necessary is that he would go to a cross, and by his blood upon the cross, he would reconcile all things in heaven and on earth in an infinite sacrifice of Emmanuel and take away all of our sins. This is what we read of in other passages of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. The apostle says that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be a man that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle says of Jesus that when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body," Jesus said, "but a body you have prepared for me. A body in which all the fullness of the deity will dwell. A body which will be Emmanuel, God with us. A body by which I will go to the cross to offer the one sacrifice that you truly desire. The blood that will take away all sin. The body that will be given to me in the virgin birth for that one purpose, to go to the cross. A body," he says, "you have prepared for me." And then he says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Having one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The purpose of the incarnation is the blood of the cross, that we might be forgiven. And it's the only hope of every sinner to look to Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, to rescue us from our sin. We turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And our last thoughts this morning should be that we should wonder and worship what God has done for us, for our salvation. Verse 14, he tells us of the divine child who will be born through the virgin. And now in verse 15, Isaiah speaks of the circumstances into which the child will be born. He says in verse 15, he will eat curds and honey. At the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. He speaks here of two things, of poverty and of holiness. Curds and honey are the food of poverty and deprivation. And he speaks here in general of the low estate of the nation of Israel. By the time the Messiah will appear into the world, centuries later, they will have been ruled by foreign power after foreign power. They will be in a state of lowliness, and the Messiah will come and enter into that lowly and humble estate, and he will be born in poverty, and he will eat the food of poverty, curds and honey. He will be born in a manger, and he will have no room. They will have no room for him in the inn. Born to an obscure virgin, Mary, whose husband was a carpenter, Jesus would grow up without majesty, without form, without appearance that we should look upon him. And he would say that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's what the beginning of verse 15 speaks of. He will eat curds and honey, be born in poverty, a helpless infant, and in the state of poverty, in all the weakness of a child. The rest of the verse speaks of his development. At the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and good. He would have to pass through our state of ignorance, our lack of understanding as a baby. Luke tells us that he would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. The holiness of Jesus, the holy offspring, and through all the time of his human development, he would always know to refuse evil and to choose good. So what we have in verse 15 is the humiliation of the Son of God for our salvation, his condescension to come down from heaven to save us. And it is a most astonishing reality that should never cease to cause us to wonder and amazement at what the great God has done for us. That he who is so high and lifted up should humble himself so low to save such great sinners as us and to bring us into salvation. To lay aside his robes of glory and majesty in heaven, to be born of a woman in poverty and in lowliness. The God of infinite power takes our weakness to himself. The God who knows all things must now grow in knowledge and in wisdom. From a world of perfect blessing and joy to a world that is under a curse. He knew the worship of angels, but he came to be abased in a life of shame and humiliation before the contradiction of men against him. He who had eternal life now goes to the death of the cross, that he might rescue us, that he might rescue us who are lost and undeserving sinners, that he might save us from the curse that we deserve. His holiness continued. He laid aside glory and majesty when he came to dwell among us. But his holiness continued And he remained as holy on earth as he had ever been in heaven, that he might offer himself a holy sacrifice, which was the only way to take away our sins. There has never been a greater humiliation, a greater love and condescension than what we find of in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we must do is what the angels did. They longed to look into it. They could not understand it. But all they could do was praise God and say, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth there is peace among men with whom he is well pleased." It is what Paul said to the Corinthians. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So we must worship with the angels. Therefore the Lord himself said, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for your glorious salvation, things that we could never have even begun to think and are so far past our understanding that we can only stand in amazement and wonder and awe at all that you say and all of who you are and all you have done for us in your beloved Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your coming into this world so willingly to take our humanity, to become a child in the womb of Mary, to be born into this world in weakness and humiliation and poverty in order to save us from our sins. Lord, what can we say? We thank you. We bless you for all of this. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand and to worship and to love you more. We pray that you would hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.